If you'll open your Bibles with me today to Galatians chapter 5. I'm not doing the whole thing, I'm doing through 15. But today we'll continue in what I'm sure is the only topic you think I know is Galatians. As I mentioned last time, Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia is a message of freedom. In fact, it's often been described as the Christian's declaration of independence. Moreover, many church historians cite Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians as the foundation of the Protestant Reformation, where it all began. It was through his careful study of Galatians that he discovered or read the plan of God's plan of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, a plan that ran contrary to 1,000 years of church teaching, which was salvation by works. If you remember, I've said it over and over in classes, Paul is writing the churches of Galatia to combat teachings from a group known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers tended to promote a false gospel of righteousness achieved through works of the law, specifically circumcision. And I feel like if I've said that word once, I've said it 1,000 times. This book is just filled with circumcision. So throughout the letter, we notice Paul's desperate tones. At one point, he pleads with the Galatians to just remember their calling to Christ. He refers to them as foolish. He asks them who bewitched them. And at one point, he even wonders if they're truly saved. The letter's been divided into 6 chapters. The first two, Paul defends his apostleship against the attacks of the Judaizers. The second 2 chapters, 3 and 4, Paul defends the truth of the gospel. And in these final 2 chapters now, he takes the truth of the gospel and works it out in love and a spirit-filled life. I really wanted to get into the latter part of 5 because of the fruits of the spirit, the works of the flesh, and I just couldn't squish it into the amount of time that I had today, so I'm disappointed in that, but this section ended up being a lot to chew on. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to speak. I pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our heart, that the thoughts and the directions you send our minds, Lord, would be holy. Lord, that your spirit would work in all of us to understand what Paul has written to this church and how it impacts us today. Lord, I pray that all of us here would be humbled under your power, your goodness, your kindness. I pray that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted through this message and that we would be sanctified to holiness, to a walk that's worthy of the name of Christ, and to a walk that loves our neighbors. It's all this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you'll follow along with me, I'm going to read Galatians 5, 1 to 15. I'm using the NIV today just because of certain wording in it I like that seems to fit better. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever he may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Understanding the freedom in Christ, I sort of see this as freedom in Christ always produces humility, and humility always produces love. That's sort of the flow. So that's where we're going here. Freedom in Christ to humility, humility to love. But first we have to understand the freedom in Christ. What do we have? What are we free from? Paul begins chapter 5 with the simplest, clearest statement in the New Testament about freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, this is not a trick. Raise your hand if that verse is clear to you. Wow. All right. Read it with me. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Is it still clear? Is it clear to anyone? So, I'm not trying to trick you. I'm going to come back to it. But in this verse, freedom is a noun, or free, the root of it, free, is a noun and a verb. Paul's reminding the Galatians again, and this is how I first summarized it. I mean, I've been in this verse was at the tail end of the last sermon. It's been on my mind for a while, and I've read it over and over and over, and I've probably overcomplicated it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So I first summarized it like this. When I wrote it all out, I rewrote it. I looked up to see if a paraphrase could be longer than the original, and it can, surprisingly. I called it something else, and like a exploded phrase or something. But Paul is reminding the Galatians again that Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law so that we might enter into union with him and enjoy a life of being free, never to be enslaved again. I think that's what this verse is saying. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Listen to that again. Paul's reminding the Galatians, Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law so that we might enter, be free, into a union with him, that's our freedom, and enjoy a life of being free, never to be enslaved again. So freedom is, this is a past, present, future act. It's a past, present, future state of living. We are free, we are being freed, and we will be free. Verse still makes sense, or is it getting worse? All right, we'll come back to that verse at the end, but nevertheless, we are free, but free from what? Well, if you flip over to Romans, you know, I mean, it's like Romans is the expounded version of Galatians. But Romans 8:1 says we're free from the penalty of sin. So what are we free from? We're free from the penalty of sin. Romans 8:3 then follows, we're free from the power of sin. And Galatians 5:5, which we'll get to in a second, but now, makes it clear that one day we will be free from the presence of sin. Amen? So freedom is not achieved. Here we see is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom is not achieved, it's given. Not discovered, secured, not maintained by human effort, held by Christ. Freedom purchased by Christ then produces humility. Agreed? Amen. It removes the need to prove your worth. It removes my need to compare my righteousness with others. It removes the need to build an identity based on performance. However, Paul knows, as we're only part of the way through the verse, Paul knows that the human heart is prone to wander. It wanders back to self-righteousness and self-justification. So he warns to stand firm in the freedom. Paul warns, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Now the yoke provides this dramatic imagery. A yoke is the big wooden thing connects the oxen together. They talk about being unequally yoked. If you have two animals working at different paces or different strengths, you can break the yoke. But a yoke is most likely, I've never been under a literal one, but I'd imagine it's heavy, it's hard, it's uncomfortable. It means that someone else is controlling you. Somebody has the reins. So you're being steered where you don't want to go, most likely. Why would anyone want to return to the yoke of slavery? We ask the Israelites this in the Old Testament. What's the matter with you? But sometimes we ask ourselves this as well. What's the matter with you? What do you believe in? What do you believe in is true? Why have you gone back to this way? Why are you angry? So he warns that if you return to your own self-righteousness, one of the most amazing little teeny word, little two words, Christ will be of no value to them. What a bold statement. And you have to ask, when is this ever true? When is Christ? It almost feels sacrilegious or heretical to even say the words from up here, that there is a point where Christ is of no value to you. That's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. And we've seen it over and over in this letter. Paul, at times, like we do with our kids, sometimes you want to shake them and just say, what's the matter with you? Paul goes from one end of the spectrum to the other. It's like almost like he's, I don't know, an alcoholic father or something to say. He goes to where he's shaking them and saying, I don't even know what's the matter with you. And then he goes back and says, look, little children. And then he goes back and says, you're crazy. Who's bewitched you? You know, he's grasping. He's trying to shake them and rattle them back to trust in Christ fully. So this is the statement he says. Christ will be of no value. If you let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery, Christ will be of no value to you. In Galatians 2:21, Paul tells who Christ is no value to. He says, when one nullifies the word of God, trusting to gain righteousness through the law, Christ is of no value. My plea to us, and I think Paul's plea to the Galatians, is to guard this gift. Guard your freedom. Guard what has been done for you. Guard the truth of the gospel. Know the truth of the gospel. Paul is saying the moment that you turn from righteousness in Christ and place your confidence in something else for justification, you step outside the realm where Christ's work is applied. If you look to your own work as a factor in your acceptance by God, he says you have been alienated or estranged from Christ. Some translations use the word severed. I have to mention it. I think the translators really are having a lot of fun with the book or the letter that way, as you can see, because of the circumcision and the severed from Christ. You know, it's like sort of a joke. But that's what some of the translations say, that you have been severed from Christ. The original Greek, though, means it more as like you have been estranged, you have been alienated, you have walked a different way from Christ. And that's where he goes, you have fallen away from grace. The word fallen here can be used in the same sense of Peter when the shackles fell from his wrist. You have fallen away from grace. You have moved away from salvation in Christ to justification by works. A place where Christ's work no longer applies. A falling away in your relationship. You could see where people say falling out of favor. I've fallen out of favor with them, which is probably the way I'll be when I finish the sermon. I've fallen out of favor. Anyway, it's not a losing salvation, and I know most of us probably know that. It's not a losing salvation. It is a falling out of your relationship in grace. You've left grace. You've fallen from grace. You've fallen out of an understanding of theology, of who God is and what he secures, but not a falling out of salvation. So the foundation for this was set in Galatians 1:6 when Paul said, "I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Paul reminds them in Galatians 1, which you might remember, he reminds them to remember what happened to them. Remember the miracles that were worked among you. Remember the story you heard. And I have to say, too, that it's more difficult for the Galatians than it is for us. The Galatians, this was the first letter that we believe was written in the New Testament. There was no New Testament for the Galatians. Their New Testament was based on what they learned from Paul, what the Holy Spirit taught them, how the Holy Spirit changed their heart, the miracles that were worked among them, and the suffering they went through and endured with joy. Paul calls them to remember that. We have the text of the letter, the scripture. So I can sympathize with them a little bit that when somebody else comes in and starts telling them things, they're trying to remember what Paul said. Paul's taking this opportunity to write to remind him what he said. Listen to what he writes in verse 5 and 6. "For through the Spirit we eagerly await faith, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts," I'm going to stress that, "the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." That right there makes me reframe a lot of what I believe, a lot of what I think, a lot of what I say, some of my flexibility. The only thing that counts is faith expresses it. "For through the Spirit we eagerly await," this is a future hope, "the hope of righteousness, the full righteousness when it will be revealed and we will be like him." Paul again reminds the Galatians what they had likely heard from him before. "We have no confidence in the flesh. Instead, we faithfully wait upon the Spirit for the righteousness that is already ours in Christ." This is that past, present, future that we're talking about. We have a righteousness, but we hope for the full righteousness which will be revealed. It's clear that our union with Christ is such a powerful image that the outward distinctions make no difference. This is, this is just on my mind all the time. It's something. There's certain things that I say over and over and over that I know you've heard. But this is one that's been on my mind lately. Is in the after Jesus' resurrection. And people saw people who had been with Jesus. It said they recognized them as having been with Jesus. And I lately am living my life and I ask you the same question. Do people look at you and recognize you as having been with Jesus? Or do they see me complaining and belly aching and griping and moaning about certain things? Or do they recognize you as having been with Jesus? So that's what he's reminding the Galatians, that any outward signs, any circumcision, any acts of righteousness that we do, any behaviors we have, any bumper stickers we put on, anything we agree with, all of it should pale or should not even be of any benefit compared to the appearance of Christ on our face. Our union with Christ is the most powerful image that others should see. And the distinction should be so different, nothing else would matter. That's what Paul is saying. The only thing that counts is faith. Faith in Christ, union with Christ, the hope of glory, expressing itself through love. And the love, though, I got to add to the love is spirit-generated love. There were parts in here where I was writing this, and I'm like, I got to go back and say, we could easily listen to some of this and muster up and say, all right, we got to go out there and love people. Well, good luck. Because without the Spirit's power, without it being spirit-generated, without it being naturally flowing from the heart, It's not going to last. It's not going to work. It's not going to be real. It's not going to be effective. So Paul is just saying, stand firm in this spirit-generated love. Nothing else matters. But he knows that there are Judaizers. There are Judaizers, and there are people in our world that want to change us, want to tweak us, make us different. So for us, some of the outward working signs I might see would be, I've talked about my messy closet or something, but a messy house, you know. Sometimes we look and we say, all right, well, I got a messy house. I'd like to invite people over. I'd like to have somebody in my house, but it's a little messy right now. Or my yard is a little, you know, I'm embarrassed in my yard. Superficial something, but it gets a little heavier. It's like parenting. When I was parenting young kids, or Tommy out there, you know, his back's messed up. That's why he's laying out there. But anyway, we would be worried sometimes. What are people going to think if he starts acting up? Or sometimes in here, you might hear him at the end of a sermon or a prayer. He lets out a yawn, and he's a loud yawner, you know, at the worst time. So somebody gives a prayer request about cancer, and Tommy just thinking of something in his head about something funny and starts laughing. And we worry, what are people going to think? You know, they don't know, and they're probably thinking, and Lori years ago had somebody come up and tell her, you know, kid was acting up, Tommy, and said, you know, older man, thought he was being helpful. Come up, and kid like that, you need to whip him, get him into shape, you know. And then, you know, so that makes you worse, right? It makes you worry. What are people going to think about my children? So my children have to act. That's an outward sign of your faith in Christ. You're thinking that my children have to act a certain way. But at the same time, self-righteousness enters in. And that is self-righteousness, right? We're looking to ourselves to be righteous. With our children. With our children's grades. Everything our children say. That doesn't give you kids license to do whatever either, though. But we also have self-righteous level where maybe our kids are good and somebody else's kids aren't. And we look over and think, why don't they do this? Or the gospel plus anything. The gospel plus cultural ideas. The gospel plus social ideas. The gospel plus political ideas. Any of these things, if we take the gospel, not that these other things aren't legitimate, but if we take the gospel and we say that you need the gospel, but these outward signs have to line up or they're not trusted in Christ. Paul realizes that things can slip in, and that's why he goes on the next verse in 7 to warn against false teachers. He wants to know, and he voices this frustration, who cut in on the race to keep you from obeying the truth? He uses the example of yeast, and I looked up a little bit on yeast and didn't find anything exciting. You know, we all know what yeast does. It is a fungi, which was interesting. But one little grain of yeast, actually, in those little packets, is quite a few fungi, I guess. But the rate at which they double is what Paul's getting at. And this was something they used back then. They understood yeast reproducing. Yeast growing and consuming and making the bread swell up. So he points this out, that a small amount of yeast working through the loaf in a short amount of time can change everything. In our case, it makes bread delicious. But in the case of a church, it can corrupt and it can kill. Paul wants the Galatians to reflect on how it was when he was with them compared to how it is now. That's what he's going to. He's telling them, you know, what are they saying? What's going on? And then he starts comparing how it was when he was with them to how it is now. They could tell if someone's keeping them from obeying the truth. That's what he's saying. Who's throwing you into confusion? Who's teaching you to disobey the gospel? Who's spreading false accusations against Paul? And this would hopefully get the Galatians to think, yeah, These Judaizers are doing that. The Galatians must not only be alerted to the error, but they must be informed of the corruptive power. That's where Paul uses the yeast to see. We know Paul is not trusting on the Galatians' wisdom here as well, though, because he says, "It is in the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view." So Paul has prayed for the Galatians, and he's trusting in the Spirit to work in the community. So, reading on further, we can't be sure if Paul knows who the Judaizers are, or the agitators, as he calls them, but he does mention their pending penalty. He draws a line in the sand, I believe, in verse 12, when he desired for them to circumcise themselves until there is nothing left. That's pretty rough. So now Paul and I have to change the subject. We move on to where freedom in Christ always moves, which is to love. Remember verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. This is the pivot point. Verse 12 is the line in the sand. Verse 12 is where Paul stops. He's corrected them. He's told them about the freedom they have in Christ. He's told them to guard that freedom. He's warned them against false teachers. And now he's moving towards standing up for love. Verse 6, he said, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. This is a pivot point for the whole chapter and the rest of the book, rest of the letter. In verse 13 to 15, Paul reminds the Galatians again of their freedom in Christ, but warns them not to use their freedom to indulge the flesh, but rather in freedom, serve one another humbly in love. As he's been saying during the entire letter, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. However, he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be destroyed by one another. Excuse me. This next section is going to be a little talking here. So remember verse 1. Do you remember it? It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Earlier I made the comment that Paul is reminding the Galatians that Christ, quote, this is what I said, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law so we might enter into union with him and enjoy a life of being free, never to be enslaved again. Months of reading this verse, and this is what I had down probably a week ago. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law so that we might enter into union with him and enjoy a life of being free, never to be enslaved again. That is what I thought the verse meant. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But after spending so much time in this and similar passages, Romans 7, Romans 8, Colossians 2, I would now explain it this way, and I have to flip it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We're going to do the Christ has set us free for freedom. Flip it around. Christ has set us free means that Jesus lived a life of obedience for us, satisfied God's righteousness for us, emptied himself as a servant for us, became a curse-bearing death for us, endured our shame, bore the wrath we deserved, released us from slavery, and secured our adoption at the cost of his blood. That's what it means that Christ has set us free. Not completely, but that's a small amount of what it means. But he set us free for freedom. Freedom means that the resurrection was the proclamation that sacrifice was accepted. Freedom means that sin's power was broken. that death was defeated. His death cost him his life-giving spirit, which was won for us as a gift and poured out to make Christ's redemption effective. Think about that for a second, because this is something that I had never thought of, never known. I don't know if I have it right exactly, but I did go back and look and see that Athanasius and Luther and Owen and Calvin and Goodnight, I don't know how many people, all had this same view and this same understanding. Augustine, you know, Thomas Aquinas, everybody. His death cost him his life-giving spirit, which was won for us as a gift. And I think about, we die and our spirit leaves us. Christ died. Maybe I'm the only one that didn't get this, but Christ died and his spirit left. Christ died and he gave us his spirit. Christ died and he poured out his spirit on us. Christ told his disciples that unless I leave, the Comforter cannot come. His death cost him his life-giving spirit, which was won for us as a gift, and then poured out to make Christ's redemption effective, to form the church, to create a new humanity that lives out freedom by faith expressed through love. If we add anything to the gospel, if we believe any other gospel, if we don't follow Christ fully, Christ is of no value. That is of no value, and that is devastating. Where love is lacking, though, Paul says we bite and devour one another. This we'll get into the next time when we go into the works of the flesh, but when that happens, when there is no love, when that freedom in Christ produces humility, and humility then works itself out in love, when we don't have that, love is lacking, we bite and devour one another. Unity is lost, the gospel is abandoned, and the church is consumed. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And freedom in Christ always produces humility, not superiority. Humility always produces love. Remember, freedom did not remove restraint. It removed condemnation. So he warns, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. We're no longer slaves to sin's penalty or power, though. We're now slaves to our neighbor. Not in bondage to our neighbor, but in spirit-driven, joyful sacrifice. You are now called to give your freedom away. Change your house, your family, your job, your skills, everything that we use, everything that we guard. I guard my image. As I've said before, you see what I want you to see, right? At work, to our neighbors, we guard what we have. Our finances, yeah, we give them away, but we still guard a lot for security, for later. With our kids, you know, we let them do, but we protect them. Not, you know, sometimes to a fault. We protect our image, we protect our families, we protect our money. I especially protect my image of I've talked about before my justification at work with a certain skill level, and it's like if anybody says anything, that's going to get me going. You know, you mess this up or you mess that up. So we have a fortress. We live in a fortress, and we open the gates once in a while, let people in. We drop the drawbridge down and we let people in. But what Paul is doing here through this whole passage and now going forward, that we're going to, you know, continue through Galatians, is we're going to change our fortress to a greenhouse. You're going to open the door, drop it down, and give it away. That's what we have to do. That's the only way that you can fully enjoy, I think, that pearl of great price, is to then let everyone see it. Let everyone touch it. Let everyone hold it. Give it away. I see the law, where the law says, do not murder. And then Jesus says, do not hate. But then the Spirit says, speak life into people. Give them life. Give them words of life. Where the law says, do not steal, Jesus says, give generously. And the Spirit says, give everything. It seems confusing. I know when Paul over and over says that we're not under the law, but now he seems to be saying love is the fulfillment of the law, but it's not a contradiction. With that, when love says those things, the law aims, just like I said with murder, it goes from murder to hate to speaking life. The law, when it's rightly understood, the law aims to do exactly what the Spirit produces. Love. That's why no one could ever keep the law. And the Pharisees would create rules to keep the law. And they would have it to the nth degree, the entire law written out, coded. There was no way you could mess it up. Except for you could never do it with the right intent. You could never do it with love. And I'm always reminded of this story. And Piper does the best job with this one sermon, but it's the rich ruler comes up. And the rich ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, keep the commands. Which ones? And he tells him, and he says, all these I've kept. And it's amazing. Jesus doesn't say, no, you haven't. You haven't kept those commands. No, Jesus almost acknowledges that he has kept the command since he was a child. I don't think he really does acknowledge that, but he almost sounds like he is. But then he says, one thing you still lack. And the one thing ends up being three things. It's go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. That's three things. But I think Piper, the way he illustrates it, is this one thing. He's got everything in his hand. And Piper says, go and sell everything you have. It falls on the poor, and you follow him with that same hand. The intent of the law is what the Spirit can produce. And that's what's so amazing. That's where sometimes you have somebody say, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? They can see certain things, but it needs to be all the time. And this church needs to be a glowing image that's not fading, that is seen in this neighborhood, in this community, in this state, but especially in your neighborhood and in your neighbors. Ask yourself, how many of my neighbors do I know? How many have been in your house? Do you know what to pray for your neighbors? The houses that border you, do you know their names? And if not, we're not living in a Spirit-producing love. Now I want you to go out and, like I said, try to muster it up. Really, the next part of this sermon, the end of 5, needs to go along with this. But unfortunately, we have to leave. So, but it is remembering that love is the fulfillment of the law, that the Spirit-driven, the only thing we can do is return to Christ, pray, and learn that the law demands love, the Spirit creates love, and faith expresses love. Today we have an opportunity to remember all of that sacrifice that Christ made for us, the freedom that was secured for us, the freedom we live in, what was done to secure our freedom, his giving up of the Spirit by taking the Lord's Supper. So I'd ask the guys who are doing communion today to come up. Catherine is going to play during communion. She can come up. And we ask that if you have trusted Christ, if you're a follower, a believer, come on, Catherine, you can go. to please reflect on your sins, confess your sins, and then come forward and remember what Christ has done for you in his broken body and his spilled blood. At the same time, if you are not a believer, or you realize you have chased after another gospel, and you have business to do with God, to confess, and you don't feel right about it, or if you don't know Christ at all, we would ask you to abstain from taking the Lord's table, and instead take Christ.